One quick extra bonus announcement this morning. How many of you use the Lectio 365 app? How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? All right. We have, over the last couple years, used an app called Lectio 365, which is sponsored, created by the 24/7 prayer movement, which this is a tool, it's just on your phone for daily guided prayer and time and scripture. It's morning, noon, and night, and they're different. I like to do the nighttime one when I'm trying to fall asleep because it is very much oriented towards putting you to sleep, okay? And so I would encourage you to use that, but I'm specifically talking about it this morning because this week, 24/7 Prayer has instituted a week of prayer for peace in the world. It's good timing, right? All of their devotionals, morning, noon, and night, will be guided towards praying for peace in the world. And this Wednesday, they are having a 24-hour prayer call just on Zoom where you can hop on there and pray along with someone for peace in the world, in Iran, in Israel-Palestine, in Ukraine, and in all parts of Africa. And just, you know, for all our own problems over here, right? So I would encourage you, one, download the Lectio app and use it as you can. You don't have to do it at a certain time in the morning, noon, or night. Just whenever you can. It's 10 to 12 minutes long. And it's free. Thank you, Melissa. But you can still donate to me if you want to. So thank you. All right, well, let's open God's Word together. We're in John chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18, we'll read that and then pray and then dive in. It will be on the screen if you don't have it. This is nice. I don't have to turn my head quite as much. I enjoy that. All right. John 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." Let's pray. Let's come to center before the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey? We open ourselves to all that you want to do with, in, and through us this morning. Jesus, you are our Lord and Master. Teach us to know you and follow you. Father, help us to live in the truth that we are your beloved, and that is enough, and that can never be taken from us. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm still reflecting on my time at YSB, so can you guys bear with me for just a minute? When I started as the supervisor there, as the family permanency team supervisor, it was important to me that we began with identity and not just with tasks. Foster care work is a pragmatic environment. Actions are all driven by practical success and not by identity. Now, this isn't due to a lack of a moral compass or any shady intentions, just the need to survive the daily grind of meeting client needs. And maybe you experience this in your own workplace as well. I didn't want this survival mindset to guide my team, so I came up with three core values all on my own. I know it's impressive. That could provide a little bit of a compass to our work. The first of these values was service. our roles were designed to support caseworkers. So having a service mindset was critical. It wasn't about us. It was about supporting the team. I just realized I dropped my bookmark somewhere. It's right there. Will you grab that? The second value was empathy. Social work is an emotionally charged work environment. Thank you. We'll talk about this later. Social work is an emotionally charged work environment. And so the most effective people are those who can empathize with their difficult clients and, more importantly and more difficult, their difficult coworkers, right? And our third value was evolution. Take a deep breath. Our roles were newly created by DCFS, and so in the early stages of their definition, we needed to allow our approach to kind of evolve with the needs of caseworkers, the needs of clients, the needs of the program, service, empathy, evolution. And I would often reiterate these at staff meetings, but not before asking my team first, what are our core values? Their answers... never accurate, never right, 100% failure rate, which either means I am a really bad leader or they really enjoyed messing with me, or both. One worker consistently would say gratitude rather than one of the other values. So much so to where it became a running joke between the two of us, and I eventually added that to the list of values, which, I mean, gratitude, right? It's not bad. I'd prefer if it was my idea, but it wasn't bad. So with this addition of our list of core values, we moved from a cool acronym, C-S-E-E, which communicated the way core values help us to see who we're supposed to be, to a new acronym, SEEG, which means absolutely nothing and still bothers me after my employment has ended. Now, let me try the same type of pop quiz with us. What are our core values, Christ community? Love God, know God. These are all good things. Will you cue the graphic up, Vinny? At Christ community, do we have the graphic? There we go. We talked about our mission targets, know God, find freedom, discover purpose, make a difference. But our core values are incarnational, relational, missional, and beautiful. We are called here at Christ Community at a heart level, at an identity level, to be a people who walk incarnationally, relationally, missionally, in lives that are beautiful. Core values are an articulation of what is most important to us at our heart level. They guide our decisions beyond mere pragmatism. Now, maybe you do or don't know that word pragmatism, but it is one of the great temptations of the church in 2026. Pragmatism defines the importance of an idea or an action based on its practical success. Pragmatism says the ends justify the means. Core values, in contrast, define the importance of an idea or an action based on whether or not it is aligned with who we are called to be, our identity. Core values ensure that the means don't violate the reason we started on the journey to the end in the first place. Every individual and group has core values, even if they are never articulated or articulated poorly. Families, businesses, churches, they all have them. And so reiterating and processing these values is important for us. But most importantly, in a moment like this one for us, where we're in transition, where we have new staff dynamics, where we have lots of new folks in our community, all of which is so good, as long as we deal with those things, we don't sacrifice our identity on the altar of practical success to make it work. So the question for the next 4 weeks is this: are we being who we want to become? Are we being who we want to become? So we will be spending these first 4 weeks of two gatherings together leading up to Easter, exploring our four core values: incarnational, relational, missional, beautiful. Which means this morning, can you guess which one's first? Incarnational. You guys are one for two on the pop quizzes. We are called to be a people who live incarnational lives. And an important word for thinking about incarnational is this word become. This word become. As we think about living incarnationally, we want to ask the question, what did the Son of God become in the person of Jesus? What did the Son of God become in the person of Jesus? That's one question. And the other question is, what are we becoming in response to him? What did he become? What are we becoming? So let's start with our official-ish description of incarnational life, which you can find in our website. If you need a reminder of this, you know, throughout the week, or if you want to look forward to the next teachings, but don't do that right now. Here it goes. For thousands of years, God has spoken through his prophets. They would declare and write God's messages. But when God really wanted to make known not just his message, but his heart, he became a man. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the incarnation of God. The words of Jesus, who he associated with, how he responded to abandonment and violence, all flesh out for us the love of God more articulately than any written word ever could. Now, before we work out the practical implications of living incarnationally, we have to reflect on this word incarnation, which is an important theological word. So let me nerd out for just a minute, okay? When we say incarnation, we are referring to a specific event in history. Not fiction, not parable, not fable, not ideas, a specific event in history. When the Son of God, who is God and is God the Father's only begotten Son, God from God, light from light, became a human. This human that we know as the person of Jesus. And in doing so, although he did not set aside his divinity, he emptied himself of all of his divine rights and privileges. I'm going to repeat that paragraph, not because it's well written, but because it's a lot. When we say incarnation, we are referring to a specific event in history. When the Son of God, who is God and is God the Father's only begotten Son, God from God, light from light, became a human that we know as the person of Jesus. And in doing so, he did not set aside his divinity, but he emptied himself of all of his divine rights and privileges. And if you have more questions about that paragraph, you can ask Pastor Katie, because she's been here for 13 years, so she can answer that kind of thing. She's like, ChatGPT, what is... Just kidding. She's got you covered. So the person of Jesus is the embodiment of the divine nature of God. St. Paul writes this in Colossians 2. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So Jesus, the person, is fully God. Not part God, not a little God, not God-ish, not God-like. All the qualities of God, his love, his wisdom, his desire for human redemption, belong to Jesus. The Bible uses the word Emmanuel to describe Jesus, which means God with us. Simultaneously and mysteriously, Jesus is fully human. He is not an emanation of God, merely appearing to be God. He is not a spirit who's just being tricky. He is flesh and bone, just like you and me. The text we read this morning says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word flesh is the Greek word sarx, which literally translates to the soft substance of the human body. He became tissue and blood and bone and muscle and tendon. He became flesh. Not only did the Son of God become fully human, but he became a specific type of person. He did not exploit his divine privileges. This is Philippians 2. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus was a humble person, which we easily take for granted because we kind of just say that, right? But I grew up reading the Percy Jackson books. Anybody else? Okay, Gen Z, maybe late millennial? I don't know. It was all I could get myself to read. The Percy Jackson books are a modern adaptation of ancient Greek mythology. And they actually have a Disney Plus show right now. I haven't watched it, no spoilers, even though I read it. But these books are all about demigods, which are half human and half God. So that means that they had one human parent and a Greek god for a divine parent. Okay? So Percy, who's the main character, he and all these other demigods have the same parental origin story. Their divine parent came to Earth looking for a human partner to have an affair with. They got that human or themselves pregnant if the deity was female, and then essentially abandoned that human to figure it out and went back to partying up in paradise. In most human traditions in human history, in most religious traditions in human history, gods leverage their superior nature to humans to dominate, to subjugate, and impregnate as they see fit. And this pattern in ancient mythology, in modern teen novels, sheds a beautiful light on what it means that Jesus is God and man, especially with how that came to be. God chose a young woman named Mary not to have an affair with, not to subject to his sovereign will, but to partner with. He does not exploit her. He does not coerce her, but instead invites her to participate in his plan. Mary rejoices in God's choice to include her, despite the fact that she's simply a poor young woman from the backwoods of Galilee. And she sings, "He has brought down the rulers of the from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." So God chose a specific context for the divine Son to be embodied. Not born out of an affair or some weird half-human, half-God perversion, but instead partnering with a poor young woman from a low social status who is simply willing to trust him enough to participate willingly in his plan of redemption. And he doesn't impregnate her and abandon her or even have sex with her like some kind of a weird, you know, Greek god. But rather, he entrusted himself to her. God himself became a vulnerable baby in Mary's womb and relied upon her. The God embodied by Jesus had no perverse attraction to a beautiful human or desire for a powerful partner to establish a kingdom, only a dignifying invitation into loving partnership, which, get this, has been God's pattern since Genesis. So this baby Jesus goes on to embody God's love for the least throughout his life. His own mission statement for his ministry was this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in our teaching text this morning, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, there's a specific example that's powerful to me that really shows how Jesus embodied God's love. And this is a story of Jesus healing a leper with his touch. In the historical moment Jesus lived in, people with leprosy were considered unclean. Leprosy is a skin disease which inhibits the body's ability to feel pain, so it leads to sores and other skin issues. It's contagious, although it's difficult to catch. And in Jesus' day, touching a leper would make you just as socially and ceremonially unclean as the leper themselves. Because of this, lepers were required to live in leper colonies, and there's still many places in the world where that's the case, outside of society. And if they happened to be near a normal person, they would have to yell, "Unclean," and go to the other side of the road. Now, consider Jesus, the incarnate, the embodied God. God in flesh. The only true, holy, and clean being in the universe, the ultimate expression of purity. He's got to stay away, right? From something so unclean, from something so disgusting, so dirty. Which begs the question, what would the God you believe in, or you think others believe in, do if an unclean leper approached? This is Matthew 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy, and Jesus said to him, "See, you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Let me repeat the most important part of this story. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Not only did God become flesh and bone, but he willingly went skin to skin with the unclean, the unwelcome, the unloved members of society. Jesus is God taking on flesh, going flesh to flesh with the lowest and dirtiest members of society. And beyond that, he gives up that flesh on our behalf. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Another way that phrase "made him to be sin" is translated is "made him to be a sin offering." In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, people were commanded to lay their hands on the animal they were sacrificing, the unblemished, the clean animal, and then give that animal to the priest in sacrifice. And so in doing this, they were transferring their sin to the body of that animal, which was the whole time simply meant to foreshadow when God himself would take on flesh like those unblemished animals, and that we, those who trust in him, could place our hands on him and transfer our sin to his body that was broken on the cross, his blood that was shed on the cross. Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of the God whose core value, if I can, is love. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now the question then becomes, what are we meant to become as a response to what he became? What does it look like for us to learn to live and love after the incarnational pattern of Jesus? Jesus became flesh, became lowly, and became a sin offering for us. That's Gio's way of saying amen. Or there's a bear over there, I don't know. One or the other. It might be a dinosaur, yeah. That's how dinosaurs say amen, right, Kara? The question becomes, what does it look like for us to become like Jesus as he became flesh and bone? So after his pattern, here we go, we become his body, incarnating his sacrificial service wherever we are. He became flesh, and after his pattern, we, the church, become his body, incarnating his sacrificial service wherever we are. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now you," speaking to the church, "are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." So the church is the body of Christ. Just as God made Adam and Eve to be his image, his royal ruling representatives on the earth, Jesus has commissioned the church to be his image, his body, royal ruling representatives on the earth. He says this in John 20, as the Father has sent me to be the embodied love of God, as the Father sent me, I send you. And each of us individually a part of his body. So just as Jesus embodied the love, you're going to get sick of that word, embodied the love of God on earth, we are to collectively and individually embody the love of Christ in our community. This is why I love small groups so much, especially Alpha. Alpha is an intentional space for the church to be the body of Christ. Because each person brings their unique gifts to contribute, and then we get to be present with those who believe differently than us. We get to show radical generosity and hospitality. And so in this, Alpha is meant to be a space where people who are far from God come in and encounter the body of Christ. Where those who are far from God, feel distant from God, know that they could never approach God. Instead, they walk into a room and they encounter the embodied God. Beyond Alpha, small groups, whatever small group you're in, it is meant to be a little body or a portion of the body where people walk into the room and they encounter the embodied Christ. But what about the outside, the friendly confines of church activity? The other 100 hours of my week. How do I live incarnationally in my workplace with my family? All the other places I go. An incarnational life is marked by sacrificial service in every context I'm in. The first shift that has to take place is towards a this is that approach to life. If you're writing down notes this morning, I want you to write down this is that. One of the things that I look for or have learned to look for as I go about my day are parallels to Jesus or parallels to stories in Scripture where I can say, this is that. So I ask myself, what am I observing and experiencing that aligns with a story in Scripture? A few examples. When we encounter a person that is unlike us or who is broken or who we would normally try to stay away from, and the Holy Spirit within us begins to urge us to reach out or encounter that person and be a healing presence to that person or ask questions or welcome them. What if we began to imagine us as part of the body of Jesus, Jesus interacting with that leper as a parallel moment to our own? I'm not just doing something to be nice. I'm moving after the pattern of Jesus. I'm incarnating his love to this person. Just as he touched that man, I'm going to touch this person. When we're stuck in a situation that we don't want to be in, whether it's a job that we dread, or an apartment that's too small, or an illness that we've lived with for too long, and we begin to imagine us praying with Jesus in the garden, Father, take this cup from me, but your will, not mine, be done. We're beginning to live incarnationally. And as I once heard from Gemma Ryan, when you are changing a diaper for the 10th time that day, and you are wiping that butt for the 10th time that day, that can be a miserable time, right? Especially Ruthie's 14 months, so she starts to like squirm now, you know? And when it's number two, that gets really crazy, really messy. It's early in the morning. I'm sorry. But what if, instead of just enduring parenthood, we imagined ourselves just like Jesus bending down and washing the feet of the disciples? I am bending down and washing the feet of my child. Incarnational living begins with a biblical imagination. This challenge, this temptation, this conflict that is before me is not the first time someone has experienced this. It's all in Jesus or even just in Scripture. It's happened before. What would it look like for me to incarnate his love in this parallel moment? I am not just experiencing my life. I am living in the story of God. Jesus, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve. And you, as a person learning to live and love after his pattern, are here to serve, but not arbitrarily, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because the embodied God has called you to embody his love to those around you. The second shift that must take place is away from treating my life, treating my body, treating my resources as mine, and beginning to live as though all I am and all that I do, all that I have, belong to Christ. The people that really change history for the kingdom of God are those who live and echo Paul's words in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I got lucky this week, and St. Patrick's Day is 2 days away, and the pun was not intended. So I have a great example for us this morning. St. Patrick was 16 years old, living with his wealthy family in Britain, when he, along with thousands of other Brits, were taken captive and enslaved in Ireland. Now, this was late 4th century, early 5th century. So Christianity had become legal in the Roman Empire, but it hadn't yet made it to Ireland. Maybe a tiny bit. Ireland was a tough nut to crack. It was filled with barbaric tribes led by chieftain kings, each with their own pagan approach to religion. And Patrick lived in this environment for 6 years as a slave, primarily working as a shepherd. And in that solitude, in that servitude, in that humble reality, he began to trust in Jesus in the midst of his difficulty. It was there that he encountered Christ. After 6 years, he had the opportunity to escape back to his homeland. So during a difficult journey, he made it home, and while home, he entered into theological training, and then he received a call from God in a dream to do the unthinkable. Go back. Go back to your place of slavery. Not as a slave to them, but as a slave like me. And preach the gospel. So when you celebrate St. Patrick's Day on Tuesday, think about this sermon. When you celebrate St. Patrick's Day on Tuesday, I want you to think of his incarnational life. Just as the Lord Jesus left behind the freedom and the safety of heaven to become a servant in pursuit of those who are far from God, come what may, so Patrick re-entered his place of pain, not in forced servitude, but as an incarnation of the servant heart of Christ. He, like Jesus, chose to empty himself of the privilege and become a servant of the kingdom of God. He knew what Jesus had become for him, so he knew what God had called him to become as well. He knew what Jesus had become for him, so he knew what God had called him to become as well. Patrick wrote this while serving in Ireland. As a missionary, daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises, but I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven. And in his confession, he writes, if I should be worthy, I am ready at this moment to lay down even my life with joy, without hesitation, and most willingly for his name. And I choose to devote it to him even unto death, if God grant it to me. My body is not my own, because Jesus didn't make his body his own. The result of his incarnational life was the conversion of the nation of Ireland to Christ, which, you know, got messy later, right? But and the uplifting, not just conversion to a faith, but the uplifting of those on the lowest rung of the social ladder, specifically women and slaves, both who were thought previously to be commodities in that culture, but not to those, not to that God of St. Patrick. They weren't commodities to him. To him, they were worth giving up his life for. The Son of God became a sacrificial servant for us in a human we know as Jesus. And for the last 2,000 years, St. Patrick, so many others, us, the calling of the church has been to lay down what we thought we should become and instead pick up what God has called us to become. And that is an incarnation of his love, embodying Christ to the broken world around us, which begs the question, what are you becoming? What will the world encounter when they encounter the embodied you and me? Now, we have a small token for you this morning. As the worship team comes, and we want you to head out into the world with this as you embody the love of God. So it's two things. It's a bookmark and a sticker. Everyone stay seated. But today is a big day for us as a congregation. Today is a big day for us as a congregation. And there are many days of significance in Scripture. And for me, this moment feels a little bit like Joshua and the Israelites crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. Two services, it's not our Promised Land. But they had wandered and wondered about their future, and now the mission of God was before them in a new way that none of them had experienced before. And what they were walking into was a gift and a responsibility. And so God caused the waters of the Jordan to stop flowing so that Israel could cross on dry land. And as a way of remembering, Joshua had elders from each of the tribes set up a stone where they had camped. And the purpose is simple, but so easy to miss, especially for us, people who just move quickly from one thing to another. Remember. Remember. Remember what God has done so that you can believe for what he's going to do. So the invitation is this. Take the bookmark. And Shelby made these. These are beautiful, so please use them wisely. And if you don't want it, give it back to me. I'll take it. Take the bookmark as a way of remembering what God has done and for believing what he is going to do in the future. Put it in your Bible, whether in this story in Joshua, in Joshua 4, or in Acts 2, where they began to make room for the number who daily, those who are being saved. Put it in your Bible and remember what God has done and what he has called us to become. Further, take the sticker and give it to someone who has not yet encountered Jesus. Someone who does not yet know this embodied God who redeems us and teaches us to embody him. And do this as an invitation to come and see what God is up to here. And if you have nothing else to say, you can just give them the sticker and say, there's room for you. Because there is. Because we're making room. If you have nothing else to say, just say there's room for you. Now, if you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to respond in worship. And I want to recite a portion of the prayer of St. Patrick. And the prayer team will be at the front if you feel compelled to come and pray this morning. If you have not encountered this incarnate God in the person of Jesus, or you're not sure what your next step is in embodying his love, or if you have any other need, I would encourage you with your body to respond. Now, if you'd close your eyes and take some posture of openness and receiving, whether that's with your hands or just your heart, Christ, shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that the reward may come to me in abundance. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, and Christ in the ear that hears me. Lord, may this be true of us. Let's worship and respond together.